turn with me to Romans chapter 13, where we'll read verses 1 through 7. And as we normally do with our Belgic Confession series, we'll find Belgic Confession Article 36, which is page 858. And don't forget to turn off your cell phones. 856. Yes, starting on page 856 and going to 857. Okay. Children's worship, I've left. Please follow along with me as I read Romans 13, the first 7 verses. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And then Belgic Confession, Article 36 on page 856. The civil government. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them, which with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes and hold its representatives in honor and respect and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them, that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways, and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. Well, as we near the end of our study of the Belgic Confession, I hope and pray that we have found it helpful in defining and understanding our Christian faith. I certainly have grown an understanding myself. I should admit to you, if I didn't mention it before, that part of my purpose is to reveal the Belgic Confession. I dare say many of us before this series have never read it. And I hadn't studied it much myself before I wrote a series of sermons on it. So as we near the end, we come to what may be the most complex issue yet. While several of the articles have footnotes noting Bible texts that support the material, only this article has 2 footnotes indicating substantial changes to the wording. I don't know if you looked at the bottom, all that fine print at the bottom of the page, but there's some pretty interesting footnotes there. On both of those footnotes, the Reformed Church in America, our closest sibling in the church family tree, has kept the original language as it was originally written in the Belgic Confession. That it says that in the footnotes. Three Christian Reformed synods have judged the first footnote unbiblical. The second asterisk in it makes some of the original language a footnote and does not say why Synod 1985 did it. In church government, that's quite a bit of controversy. And some of that controversy comes from the politics and government of the days back when the confession was written. Especially at that time, Anabaptists and some anarchists and others were rejecting government completely. They simply, totally turned their back on government. They refused to pay taxes. They advanced a sort of a communism, not quite like communism later, but a sort of communism. They even strongly advocated and even participated in violence against the government. It would only be fair to point out that this was before the leadership of a fellow, a former priest named Menno Simons, who, and I'm quoting, led the Anabaptists out of their radical, violent, millennialist fantasies into a moderate, devotional, pacifist movement. According to Galley and Olson in a book called 131 Christians Everyone Should Know. Menno was so effective, the movement that he led came to be known as a pacifist caring denomination known by his name, Mennonites. You've heard of it. Of course, this may well be a large part of the reason our synod made a reference to the Anabaptists footnote. Having changed much, things have changed a lot since the days that this was written. Now, I admit, that may be more church government than most are interested in. Maybe most of us are not all that interested in government, for that matter. But if the Belgic Confession isn't complicated enough, our text for this morning brings us to another dilemma. While it is clearly Paul discussing the divinely sanctioned role of government and a believer's responsibility to those in power, many scholars find a problem with the change of writing style from chapter 12 into chapter 13. Some say, and I'm going to present a dilemma to you, and I hope I have part of the answer to it as well, some say that Paul may have inserted it later because it is so different from his earlier style of writing. Some say it is a traditional Jewish or Jewish-Christian body of doctrine on the relations with the civil powers. And it's something that Paul makes sense. Some say Paul adapted this message, this Jewish message, to his Christian audience. And some others say it just makes sense that Paul would address something every Christian in his audience would be concerned about. Okay, so we have more dilemma. The original Greek word translated submit in this passage is used 38 times in scriptures in the sense of subordinate yourself or subject yourself as in submission to political authorities. Also used to suggest all of us submitting to each other. For example, Ephesians 5:21. Also used in the sense of wives submitting to husbands, Colossians 3:18, and other places. The younger toward the elder. It's used that way sometimes in 1 Peter 5:5. In this text, Paul is apparently saying that Christians, like everyone else, should submit to the governing authorities. He's even being more specific in saying that although we should have allegiance to God first, That allegiance does not take away our responsibility to secular authorities. In Paul's day, all public officials most likely were unbelievers. There may have been exceptions. We don't really hear a lot about it. There's a few notes that may suggest exceptions. But that doesn't make any difference for a Christian, according to Paul, because there's no authority that God has not established. God alone is the only source of authority, he says, and it has pleased him to delegate authority to those in charge of the public well-being. Back in Proverbs 8, wisdom says, wisdom is quoted by the author of Proverbs, "By me, kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me, princes govern and all nobles who rule the earth." Well, Paul is taking that idea and some of these other ideas and putting them together to clearly say that the authorities that exist have been established by God. I personally don't like paying taxes. I never have. But I do. I do faithfully. And my main motivation to pay my taxes faithfully is to honor and obey God. I have various and sundry disagreements with the government and how they use my taxes. But I may not, and I don't think any of us may, use that as an excuse to not pay our taxes. I have personally searched for a way to not let my taxes go to abortion. We'll talk more about that sometime soon. But we are here told God put the authorities in place. If we're going to honor God, we should honor those put in authority over us. When Pilate told Jesus that he had the power to set him free or to crucify him, Jesus reminded him very directly that he would have no power at all if it had not been given to him from above. Even Pilate. You see? Government is God's way of maintaining public good and directing the affairs of nations. It follows, then, that any who resist authority resist God, what God has ordained. And resisting authority, Paul says, will bring judgment upon the rebels. I don't usually quote a lot of other translations, but here it's interesting that the New English Bible translates verse 2b as, "Those who resist have themselves to thank for the punishment they receive." Interesting. Rebels against authority are rebelling against God, who is the giver of authority. It's very dangerous to go up against what God has ordered. In every case, not just this case, but in any and every case. Living a good life and doing good deeds is normally no threat to rulers, believers in God or not. But in his rhetorical style, Paul asks his readers whether they would like to be free from those in authority. The answer was and remains simple. If you want to be free from fear of authorities, practice doing what is right. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:13, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good?" Now, I'm not always real good at mind reading. But right now, I sense there's at least some people here thinking, "But wait, there are exceptions." I can see some of you whose minds I read. But wait. Well, in the very next sentence in 1 Peter 3, Peter goes on to say, "But even if you should suffer for doing right, you are blessed." In other words, when those exceptions come up, and they will, this very day, I don't know of anything happening today, but in this very day and within this past week in China, Christians have been persecuted and have had their churches torn down literally by bulldozers, and they have been imprisoned. I think I put in the bulletin an announcement about praying for Pastor, I don't know if I know how to pronounce it right, Pastor Wei, who's been arrested and sentenced to 9 years in prison for being a pastor and for being a Christian. So there are exceptions, okay? We all agree about that. Government sometimes oversteps its rightful bounds. But when that happens, believers will find it difficult or impossible to obey the rulers. The scripture tells us some stories about examples of civil disobedience in Acts. When Peter and John were told by the Sanhedrin, and let me just say briefly that the Sanhedrin was given authority by the Roman government, so they were in charge of the people under their purview. And the Sanhedrin told them, "Do not preach the name of Jesus. Stop it." You maybe remember Acts 4:19. They replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." You maybe remember after that, immediately after that, when they were released, because the authorities really didn't know how to answer that question, they were released and they kept it up, and then they were arrested again and taken into custody. To the charge of the Sanhedrin that they had filled Jerusalem with their teachings, they replied, Acts 5:19, "We must obey God rather than men." A believer's ultimate allegiance should be, must be, to God. Wherever and whenever the demands of secular society clearly violate that higher allegiance, a Christian will act outside the law. Reverend Dr. John Stott, who passed away back in 2011, he went so far as to say in his book on Romans, and I quote, "Whenever laws are enacted which contradict God's law, civil obedience becomes a Christian duty." I didn't hear what you said, but I would say, whoa. Civil disobedience. Did I not say that right? Oh, I'm sorry. Civil disobedience becomes a Christian duty. I ruined the whole line. Sorry. So let me quote him again correctly. "Whenever laws are enacted which contradict God's law, civil disobedience becomes a Christian duty." I would add, humbly, to Reverend Dr. Stott's thought, this should never be done lightly. That's serious. Because Paul makes it very clear, we cannot contradict, that rulers are instruments of God for the benefit of society. I think I could add, normally that's the case. In the example I used, and there are other places, I'm not picking on this example, but in the case of the Chinese, they are not doing what is for the benefit of their society. Consider a biblical example. Consider Cyrus, the Persian emperor God anointed to carry out his will, back in Isaiah 44, also later in Jeremiah 25. Only a person who intentionally disobeys has reason to be afraid. Rulers serve as the agent of God for the punishment of those who do wrong. The text says, "He does not bear the sword for nothing." The sword symbolized, literally, the power delegated to governing authorities to enforce acceptable social conduct and to punish unacceptable conduct. Here we see the biblical basis for the use of force by government to maintain law and order. The power to punish has been delegated by God to those who rule. To disobey the laws of the land, except where they are against the express will of God, is to violate the purpose of God Himself. Obedience to civil law is necessary not only for fear of punishment, but also for the sake of conscience. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it this way: one should obey not simply because it is the safest, but because it is the right thing to do. Now, part of what that means, what it means to submit to the authorities, is to pay taxes. I already commented on that. This does not mean that every tax or tax collector is good. There have been abuses throughout history, and the Roman Empire is not the only example. The Roman historian Tacitus noted that in the year AD 58, there were persistent complaints against taxes and the acquisitiveness of tax collectors. But normally, believers are to pay the taxes because those who levy taxes are servants of God. They devote their time and energy to governing. They are God's servants in the sense that God is the one who granted them the authority with which they secure and maintain civil order. By verse 6, it is the third time in our text, the third time in these few verses, Paul stressed that the authority of civil rulers comes from God. Believers are under obligation to those in authority in government. As you know, when the scripture says something twice, it's for emphasis. And if scripture says something three times in a row, it's even more important. Paul says, give everyone what you owe him. That isn't just general to everyone. The punctuation of verse 7 shows it's connected with those in authority. They are to pay taxes where taxes are due, and what he calls revenue, we might call import duties. The Living Bible says that, where they're appropriate. In Paul's day, the difference there is likely to direct versus indirect taxes, like property taxes versus customs. Believers should respect and honor governing authorities, not because they are powerful and influential men, but because they have been appointed by God. Now, you notice I said it more than one time, and I did that on purpose because it's important. Many social benefits come from a properly managed state, and Christians are obligated to obey accepted and fair regulations. All secular law and order is based on the authority of God delegated to those who rule. Now I'm going to try my mind reading again. By now, some of you have thought, but what if they're not doing it right? I've noticed more than a few examples since I've lived in Guam. And I noticed a lot before I moved to Guam, too. I'm not picking on us here in Guam. But sometimes government authorities don't do it right. Of course, in our day, government has become immensely more complicated. Probably everyone has a strong opinion on the current president. Our country is divided deeply between the president and everyone else who's become a candidate. And it's not just because of these individuals, but it is because of totally different political philosophies. Our text is quite clear of saying this is how government ought to work. And so is Article 36. But does government, and I quote, remove every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel? I haven't noticed that. I've noticed maybe there's not a lot of obstacles, but I don't know that they've removed every obstacle. Was Guido de Bray being way too optimistic? In his day, the government and church were together in authority over people. And it was way out of bounds. The worst thing you can think of about Guam government or any other government, it was worse in those terrible days following the Reformation. They were even killing Christians over theological differences. In theory, the government should never inhibit or limit the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church. And remember what we said? If it does, we should probably do something about it. I've been in many interesting discussions on this topic, like on Acts 4, 32 through 37, where it says, among other things, they shared everything that they had. Many times the question has come up, wasn't that communism? Well, I think not. And here's why. It was voluntary. It was not imposed on anyone by any authority, not the government and not the church authorities. Questions on the upcoming election, it still seems far away, but the news talks about it most every day, lead to questions, what should we do when government is wrong? I'll give you a brilliant example. Soon we're going to discuss Pro-Life Sunday. And I would submit to you, the government, especially the United States Supreme Court, made a mistake in allowing such free and easy access to abortion. So on that question, not just that one, but in general, what should we do when government is wrong? Well, as we read together, we saw Peter's response is, we must obey God rather than men. I've been in interesting discussions on guns and carrying guns and using and concealed carry permits. I once learned, as I told you before, we had a pastor study group, and I learned of a Lutheran pastor who concealed carries. I assume he carried while he was preaching. I don't, by the way. I have been in conversations about questions of having flags in the sanctuary. The law says the United States flag should be prominent in places of gathering. The church disobeys sometimes to put a Christian flag prominent when they have flags. I know many pastors who refuse to. Now, no one's asked me. We don't have U.S. or Christian flags in our sanctuary. No one asked me, so I haven't had to make an opinion about it. But I know many pastors who refuse to allow Christian flags or United States flags in a worship space. As I mentioned, I seriously wondered what to do about tax money being paying for abortions. But before we get lost in the weeds, it boils down to this. When government does what it should, life usually goes quite smoothly. Normally, there is never a punishment or penalty for doing right. Now, that's true for us today. I don't know of any penalty for doing right. Good government can still be good, especially if and when it is subject to God and His law. Government is given and intended by God for good. When our system allows it so freely, it is our right and duty for every citizen to vote intelligently, and no less for Christians to vote in line with God's will. Now, we may have differences of opinion about things. Even sincere, dedicated Christians could have differences of opinion about government or elected person. But let me submit this to you. In round numbers, I don't know the exact numbers, but there are over 60 million Christians in the United States. And typically, over 30 million of them don't vote or even register to vote. I haven't done a poll. I don't know what the numbers would be for us. But here's what I believe God's Word tells us. We should not be part of that problem. I believe we should take our citizenship seriously, as I said, especially when, as is the case for us, we have the right to vote for many different elected leaders, we should do it. We should take it seriously. We should, God's word is telling us, honor our government when they are doing right. But if they're not, always honor and obey God, no matter what your government does. I believe God's word clearly wants us, directs us to be a good and obedient citizen. But whenever there's a question, if your citizenship in Guam or the United States is here and your citizenship in God's kingdom is here, God's kingdom should win. I pray we will be regularly and frequently asking God for wisdom to discern the complex issues, because I admit it gets very complicated. And I haven't answered every complexity. I don't think we'd have time, even if we stayed till bedtime. But please do ask God for wisdom. What should you do in response and in relationship to your government? What should you do if that conflicts with God's word? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. And this especially, it seems so complicated, our relationship with the government that you've put in place over us. And most of us can easily think of things our government doesn't do right. But Lord, we ask that you'd give us a spirit of humility, of faithfulness and obedience. Help us to make those tough decisions about what we should do if our government isn't doing right. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be good citizens, not only of the land we live in here in Guam and in part of the United States of America, but Lord, even more, help us to be good citizens of your kingdom. Help us to honor you as our King. And whenever there's a question, always to obey you rather than anything that conflicts with it. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.